Jesus did some pretty remarkable things. When you think about Jesus and what he did, we're trying to catch a glimpse of that as we're doing this study together as a church family. Jesus did some remarkable things, but he did them more than just to kind of impress people. As a matter of fact, he didn't do them to impress people at all. At the moment that people were impressed, he actually moved away from that. Jesus was doing something. There was something that he came to do. And for those of us who've been in church world for very long at all, we think of what Jesus came to do in terms of the cross, and certainly that's the climax of what Jesus came to do. But it almost we live almost as if his life is irrelevant, or his life is just the precursor to the real thing. And that's not true at all. When we look at, we've got a glimpse of 3 years of Jesus' life, approximately 3 years recorded for us in the various Gospels in the New Testament. We catch a glimpse of his life, and he was doing something. He was doing something in their midst. He was proclaiming something, and something was changing. See, when we look at the life of Jesus, something happened after which everything would be different. Like, Jesus was introducing this new reality, and he was calling people into that new reality. Jesus was creating this new reality, and he was calling people into that new reality. So when he told them to come follow me, he was inviting them into that new reality, which is walking with him. And the same is true today. When we think about our lives, and many of us in this room or even watching online, we would identify as Christians. We say, yep, I'm a follower of Jesus. And we're trying to figure out what all that means, and we're all in different places of trying to figure that out. But it's something that he's doing in our midst today. He continues to do that. He continues to beckon and to call people, come and follow me. And in doing so, he invites us into this new reality. For the thing happened, and everything changed, and we are living in that time where things have changed. Like, there's a new reality at play. And that's what he's inviting us into. And so as we learn to follow in the steps of the master, it's learning to live in this new reality. It's learning to embrace, to trust this new reality. And so that's what this series has been about on Sunday mornings when we're talking. Of course, we're getting close to the climax here. We're just a couple of weeks out from Good Friday and Easter. And as we pay attention to what Jesus' life is, it's not only what he's doing, it's he's infusing meaning. He's telling us what those things mean. Jesus' life tells us what the cross means. Jesus' life tells us what the resurrection means. And so we want to pay attention to this because this is really significant. Today we're going to look in Mark chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12. If you want to look it up on your phone, that's totally great. And if you don't have a Bible, don't have a phone, you can use one of the Bibles in the pockets in the chair in front of you. To Mark chapter 12. If you're using one of the blue Bibles in the pocket in front of you, depending on the printing, you can see the page numbers there as well. And what I want to do is I want to read this section, then we're going to go back and we're going to talk about it a bit together. Okay, let me read for us. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. He often did that. He used parables to illustrate and draw people in. And this was the parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. Now he had rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus goes on and says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Haven't you read this passage of Scripture, the passage from Psalm 118? It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. See, throughout Jesus' life, there had been this conflict emerging. When Jesus came to announce the new reality called the kingdom of God, when God is in charge, here's what the world looks like. And Jesus began to institute the kingdom of God in this world. In order to do that, he had to push against the powers that already exist. And so we saw that right in his birth narrative, where Herod was the king. He represented the king of empire, right? So the powers of empire represented by Herod. Herod knew, like when he was told that the king of the Jews had been born, he knew, and he was threatened by that, so much so that he wanted to know where this king was born so he could chase him down to kill him. And when he didn't find out where Jesus was born, he killed all the two-year-old boys and younger in that area just to make sure that he got them. So Herod felt that threat right away, and Jesus, the kingdom of God, does not lay claim to the powers of empire. It's a new reality that's coming to bear, and so he threatened the power of empire. He also threatened the power of religion instituted in temple. The temple was the building that housed the religion, the Jewish religion, and it had been constructed generations before, and it represented this place where God's presence was and where the people would go to meet with God and where they would also bear witness to the world of how great God is. The temple was there as this meeting place of God for worship and for witness in the world. But Jesus came actually even to proclaim judgment on that because it had failed to do its job. And we see these conflicts arising through Jesus' life. But every time we saw it arise in Jesus, there would be this place where the Jewish leaders were ticked at him, and they began to come towards him, and Jesus would be able to slip out. He would push against it and then slip away. And why did he do that? And he would say, because my time hasn't come. It's not time for me yet. But as Jesus now entered into Jerusalem, little spoiler here, we're going to have to do a little dream sequence next week when we go back, because chronologically, this parable comes after the triumphal entry. So next week is Palm Sunday. I wanted to do the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday as we celebrate it, right? So we'll have to go backwards next week, but that's the context of this. Once Jesus enters into Jerusalem in that way, he sets his face towards what he came to do, and part of that is pronouncing judgment on the failure of the temple to live up to its expectation, to give God his due. And so Jesus is stepping into that conflict, but he is no longer shirking away. As a matter of fact, through this parable, he is fanning the flame of this conflict, and it is reaching fevered pitch. And we see this at the end there. The teachers of the law, the religious leaders, if we could arrest him now and have him killed, we would do it. But again, they were right on the heels of the triumphal entry, so they were afraid of the crowd, and so they withdrew for another time. Jesus knows his time is coming, and he's setting the stage for us, because he's infusing meaning into the cross. He's infusing meaning into the resurrection and what he came to do. But in this parable, we find ourselves in a spot where Jesus is acknowledging that it's gone off the rails. Like, we look at this. The world has gone off the rails. And yet, God is in charge, and he's working his plan. When the world has gone off the rails, God is in charge and is working his plan. Let me just pause for us and pray for a minute. Father, show us what we need to see here. Give us a glimpse of what is true in you, this new reality. With just our own eyes, we miss it so easily. And so we're asking that you would show us this new reality. Show us what it means when you are in charge. Show us what it means when you are working out your plan. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. And Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are typically so hard. Would you soften our hearts through a work of your Holy Spirit that we might receive for us today what you want from us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the phrase, it's gone off the rails, right? It speaks like trains run on rails. And when they go off the rails, bad things happen. This is no small bad thing that happens when a train goes off the rails. So when something's going on in life and it goes off the rails, you're describing something like it is gone colossally bad. I was just reminded of one of those moments in my life just a few days ago. Excuse me. And you've probably had some of these where things were going off the rails. A few of us have gone down to a workshop at Gordon Conwell Seminary. It's a seminary that I went to on the North Shore of Massachusetts, not too far from here. Seminary is a place pastors go for theological training. My wife always used to tease me and call it cemetery, but it's seminary. So we were on there, and being back on the campus, my mind was flooded with different memories of our time moving there. And Heidi and I moved there shortly after we were married. Probably about 4 or 5 months after we were married. So this brand new couple, we had never been to New England before. We just had the sense that this is what God was doing and taking us there. So we showed up, and we didn't know anybody. Like, literally, we knew nobody. But when we were moving from the Midwest, as I finished up school, packed up the trailer. We didn't even have that much stuff. It fit in a trailer. And so we hauled it out here, made the trip. And I'm assuming the entire time, this is a seminary. People are going here to learn how to love Jesus and be pastors. So we're going to pull in, they're going to see the trailer, and people are going to flock to us to help us unload our trailer and move into our apartment. You're laughing like that wasn't a good assumption to make. So we pull into the parking lot, we get the key to our third floor apartment in this apartment building that had no elevators, and I'm just waiting for the people. And I'm looking around, nobody is there. Literally, nobody is there. I kind of imagined them hiding behind trees, seeing the U-Haul pull in, and they are doing whatever they can to avoid it. So nobody is there, so we got to move in. So Heidi and I just start having at it, and boxes and lamps and carrying some things up into the apartment and made the step. And then there it is. It's sitting clear and plain as you can see in the trailer, the sofa. And it was a sleeper sofa. Right? So you get what I'm saying. Like, you know, this is no, like, little IKEA thing going on here. I just put in my pocket and walk up the stairs. So the sleeper sofa is next. Still nobody's around. Nobody's in eyeshot of anything. I think they knew. We got to get it in. So we haul it in, and we get it to the stairs. No elevator, stairs. And what we end up doing is kind of come at it in this strange kind of way. Excuse me. Throat's getting a little dry. The stairway wasn't quite fitting it and try to haul this thing. So we kind of had this plan, like we'd get it into position, and then I would work it up and I'd heave it over the railing. And then we'd readjust ourselves, take it up a few steps, and then there was the next railing, and I could heave it over the next railing, and then we'd work it up. So that's how we got this sofa sleeper from the first floor to the third floor. So we get it to the third floor, having just done this, and with every heave, my heart is getting a little bit more bitter. I will be honest, I was not very Jesus-y in that moment, and am cursing the people who did not show up to help us do this thing. So we get up to the top, we're hauling it down the hallway, we get it to our apartment, we're trying to get into the door, and you know, like you kind of this way and that way, and nothing was working right, so tip it on its end, and you just kind of slide it through and angle it just right, bada-bing, bada-boom, right, we're done. Except, the couch was about this much taller than the door jamb. Not much. Not much, but it was enough. I pushed, and that thing would not go through that door. I don't even know the things that I said, but I certainly know what I thought. And I am just absolutely like, this is going off the rails. This is what this looks like. This like, it is all, like, I'm about apoplectic in this fury right now. And I swear to you, this is going in. And the harder I tried, the more it seemed to get stuck. And, of course, Heidi's probably thinking to herself, what sort of lunatic did I marry and move to another region of the country with as she's watching me? But I am insistent that this thing is going in. And it is not budget. It is not going through this doorway. There's nothing that I can do. The harder that I try, the more stuck it gets. So I go to the U-Haul and I get my toolbox. It wasn't much of a toolbox, but I had some tools in there. I pull my hammers and I pull up my screwdrivers. This thing is going through. And I begin to take the door jamb apart. It wasn't just taking the door off the hinges. I'm taking the door. This couch is going through the thing. It might look like it's going to work, but this is going off the rails, I'm telling you. And it was about that time that our RA, the resident assistant, the guy who's kind of in charge of stuff on our floor, walks up and very gently asks, "Hey, how you doing?" "I'll tell you how I'm doing." And it was all on, right? That was a moment for me, like it was just going off the rails. The more I tried to make it work, the worse it got. I had exuded so much effort. I had so much energy to get this thing. There was no going back, and I was going to make this thing work. There was pride involved. There was anger involved. Like, it was the whole stew of everything that was mixed up in this thing. That's what was going off the rails. You've had those moments. You've had those moments where something is going off the rails. Either it was in your life or it was in somebody's life up close to you. Some of you, frankly, are sitting here and you feel like your life has gone off the rails. You feel like your life has gone off the rails. You didn't see it coming. You've been working hard at this marriage for 30 years, and then your husband sits down with you, and he says those words that ends it, and you never saw it coming. And in your reaction, you try to pull it all together. You try to make it work. You try to control it. You try to fix it. And the more you get your hands in there, the worse it gets, doesn't it? The more you try to control the situation, the worse it gets. That's what it means to be off the rails. And you're experiencing that in your work. You're experiencing that in your marriage. You're experiencing that with your kids, with your grandkids. I don't know where, but we've all gotten a taste in our lives of what it looks like when life goes off the rails. And that's true for us individually, and it's true for us as we look at the world around us. We look at our world, and the world has gone off the rails. The world is insane. And whatever we do to try to get it back in the box, to try to get it to fit, to try to make it to work, it only seems to contribute more and more to the going off the rails. And this is the world in which we live. These are the lives that we have. And in the midst of that kind of world, in the midst of these kinds of lives, we ask ourselves the question, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, how can this possibly be anything that you're approving of? God, this is horrible. Where are you? And we ask ourselves these questions. One of the things that we get out of what Jesus is teaching us here in this place is that as life goes off the rails, and it does, God is in charge, and he is working his plan. God is in charge, and he's working his plan. Now, that might feel like pretty good news to us and reassuring, and it ought to, but probably in a way that is different than we expect. Oftentimes, we take God's sovereignty, and we apply it to our lives and say, God is just about to make my life more comfortable. God is just about to resolve everything that makes my life painful. And that isn't necessarily the way that God works. And so let's look into this passage a little bit more deeply so that we can better understand what we're grounding ourselves in, what we anchor ourselves in the midst of trouble, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. Frankly, even in the midst of victory and celebrations, we remember that while our world is going off the rails, God is in charge and he's working his plan. And we see it going off the rails here in this passage. And in this context, there's a few different contexts for us to look at. One of those is Jesus' day. Again, what I said he was doing, that confrontation with the powers of religion in his day. There was also Mark's original readers. When Mark wrote this, Mark wrote it after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and people were trying to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus. And so Mark wrote this, but he was writing it in a day and an age when it was not safe to be a new Christian. And if you had decided to follow Jesus, to give your life to Jesus, you would as likely be killed as survive. It was a horrible day to be a Christian. Nero was on a rampage, and people were experiencing intense, deathly persecution in their day. And so they're asking the question, God, this is bad. I thought you came to fix everything. This is very not fixed. God, where are you in this? So Mark's readers were asking this, and frankly, we ask this in our day as well. So we can look at it through these three lenses and understanding what God is up to. And in the midst of that, he's painting this picture for us of what's not working, like what has gone off the rails here. So a landowner planted a vineyard. He planted a vineyard, and stuff began to grow, and he rented that vineyard out, and the tenants owed him money. They owed him stuff. There was something that was due the landowner that was reasonable. Like, that was a reasonable expectation in that day. If you're a tenant, you pay the landowner to be able to till the land and get the fruit. But what did they do? They totally stiffed him. They didn't pay up. He sent the bill in the mail, and they just threw it away. And then he sent a servant. Says, the landowner, go tell him, go get what's due me. And the servant went, and what did they do? They beat him up and sent him back with nothing. The landowner says, I'm going to send another servant after him. What did they do that one? They killed him. Servant after servant after servant, messenger after messenger after messenger, the tenants just beat him up or killed him, but they never gave the landowner his due until the landowner sent his son. So we figure, surely the son, they'll listen to the son. And so the son goes, and what do? They kill him. They kill the son. They throw his body. They don't even have the decency to bury him properly. They throw him outside of the vineyard, just discard his body to the animals. The people who are listening to this are mortified at it. Like, pay attention to the things that ought to be surfacing in this. There ought to be something as we listen to this story that says, this is not just. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And you're absolutely right. This is a story of unjustness. Like the landowner was due something and the tenants refused to give it, no matter who he sent. And it elicited that kind of a response. There's a disgust in this. What kind of tenants would do that? What kind of despicable people would do that? That's what the readers, the listeners to Jesus' parable would have elicited this. It's painting this picture of a world that's gone off the rails. Now let's deep dive into the context of this. When Jesus very intentionally told the story as a vineyard, he very intentionally used the language of a vineyard. And it wasn't just because they had lots of vineyards around, and he's like, vineyard. There was a man who planted a vineyard. That's not what he was doing. He was being very, very specific. And to clue us in, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to look at that right now. You can look it up later. And the prophet Isaiah is describing Israel as a vineyard. Is describing Israel as a vineyard. In fact, some of the same words that Jesus is using to describe how the vineyard is set up is how the prophet Isaiah is describing the vineyard in that day. And in doing so, he was describing Israel. So the prophet Isaiah was prophesying in his day, and Israel, the Lord had made Israel to be a vineyard, planted the crops and the watchtower and all those kinds of things was set up. But the prophet goes on and says, you produced sour fruit. Bad fruit. You didn't produce what you were supposed to produce. And so it was ultimately a prophecy of judgment on Israel because they didn't give God his due. And so when Jesus says, pulls out the vineyard, a man planted a vineyard, everybody in his day went, oh, they knew what he was talking about. He was talking about Israel. So how did Israel not give God his due? Back in the day of Isaiah and even in Jesus' day, why did there need to be this judgment on the nation, on the temple worship of Jesus' day? It was because they failed to give God his due. What was he due? He was due worship. The whole reason the temple, the nation of Israel, was oriented around the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem was oriented around that. And the temple was the place where God met them, where God's presence settled down. And in that place, there was worship. God said, like, the rule I got for you is you worship me above all other gods. There are no other gods besides me. Worship me and worship me alone. So the temple was about worshiping God and worshiping God alone. And the temple was also where God revealed his presence that all nations, not just Israel, that all nations would know who God is. And so it was about bearing witness to the character and the nature of God so that all could be drawn to worship him. What did Israel owe God? They owed him worship and they owed him witness to the world. What did Israel fail to deliver? Worship and witness. We see throughout the narrative of Israel in the Old Testament, they continually gave themselves over in bowing down before false gods. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped that which was created by their very hands. They worshiped idols. And so they refused to give God his due, his worship. And instead of bearing witness to the nature and the character of God so that the world could see his nature and be drawn to him, they actually took on a posture that was exclusionary. They had a longer list of who couldn't come into the temple to worship God than to those who were welcomed in. And so instead of being the very people that said, come worship with us, be with him, they were the people who said, you're not good enough, go away, you don't belong. And so in both of those ways, they failed to give God his due. And as a result of that, the prophet Isaiah was one of the servants, one of the messengers that was sent to Isaiah to get them to turn to give God his due, but they rejected it. Jeremiah was another one. Amos was another one. Micah was another one. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Some of them they beat, some of them they just ignored, and others that they killed. But all of them had the message of give Yahweh what is due him, worship and witness. But all of those were a failure leading up to Jesus' day. And so in comes the Son. So the vineyard is Israel, particularly around temple worship. The Son, we probably didn't have to look very hard to see where that one fits. It's Jesus. Now, people had certain expectations of what Jesus' life would lead to and culminate in, ultimately victory. Victory for the temple. Yet here he was pronouncing judgment against the temple worship of his day because they had so forsaken God. But it was also that Jesus was going about things completely different. And so in the very place where the tenants thought they had destroyed the Son, they actually opened the door for God to do his ultimate work. And so that's where the story is leading us, to this place of judgment upon Israel, signified through temple worship, and the proclamation of what the Son had come to do. The Son had come to die. The Son had come to die. And even the people who were originally hearing this didn't get it. Like, they had just come off the triumphal entry where the Son is victorious, Messiah is victorious. What do you mean the Son dies? That doesn't make any sense. But Jesus puts himself into the story and he telegraphs what's about to happen. God's plan is still being done. It's because it's even in that place where the Son's death that they are most likely to say, it's gone off the rails. There is no getting this one back. And yet that also isn't the end of the parable, is it? So Jesus paints in this parable a picture for us of the world going off the rails, a world that refuses to give him his due. Specifically, the temple worship of Israel refused to give him his due. But let's also be honest. We live in a world that refuses to give him his due. We live in a world where we are quick to bow down to that which is created and not worship the Creator. You and I have that same impulse. We give our worship to something other. It's what we do. And in doing so, we have failed to give God his due. And we live in a world that bows down quickly to the gods of money, sex, and power. Do we not? And these false gods will never deliver on their promises. And it is all a betrayal of the Creator God who says, come and worship me and worship me alone. And so we live in a world that has gone off the rails because it refuses to worship God as Creator. We live in a world that has gone off the rails because we, as people, as individuals, and as a world of people, we refuse to bear witness to the character of God. And so instead of living lives pursuing justice, we pursue selfishness. Instead of lives of peace, we pursue war. Instead of forgiveness, we pursue violence. We do not live our lives in our natural selves. We do not live lives that reflect the nature and the character of God. We live in a world. This isn't just about the Jews anymore, is it? We live in a world where you and I have gone off the rails. And we see it every day, how all of humanity has gone off the rails. And in these very moments where it seems like there's nothing that can be done. Because let's be honest, the more we try to fix it in our own energy, the more we try to control it, the more we try to make it right, the more we contribute to the world going off the rails. And so what is there to do? How does this get fixed? When the world is going off the rails, God is in charge. You see that in this? Again, he brings us back to, I love how he quotes this from Psalm 118. Verse 10, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? And of course, Jesus is almost taunting them. Of course you have. He's speaking to religious leaders. They've probably got it memorized. So of course they've read it. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Then listen to this. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, if you were to read the whole of Psalm 118, which I encourage you to do, it actually begins to lay out so much of what's happening. There's even a space in there that alludes to the triumphal entry. We waved our branches and celebrated his coming as part of Psalm 118. But Jesus is focusing on this, and it's not peripheral because it's core to what's going on. In other words, the story has always been God is doing this. And he uses the language of cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. So if you were building a building, you had to have a good, strong foundation. You built it out of stones. They didn't have the cement mixer that backed up and poured the foundation, that kind of thing. They built it out of stones to lay a good foundation. And the builders would look around, and they'd have all their stones, maybe these granite slabs around them, and they begin to piece them together. Oh, this one's a fit. Okay, put that one there. Okay, this one's good, too. That one fits there. And they'd get over to this one. It's like, that one's just a weird shape. Like, that's weird. I don't even know why this is in the pile. So we're going to throw that one over there. That one's no good to anybody. And then they keep doing. And so they're building the foundation. And they get their foundation about built. And there's one spot left. And it's this cornerstone. It's the most important piece of this whole building. And if that's not there, if we don't find the perfect stone for there, then the whole thing is going to fall apart. And they look and they see that very stone that earlier in the process they had thrown away as worthless. They pick it up and they think about it and they plop it down and it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly and it holds the whole thing together. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus, putting himself in this parable as the Son, he is the one that is being rejected. Jesus is being rejected. They're listening to him and saying, you're foolish, you're ridiculous, you don't belong, go away. We're building our foundation here. We're building our building. And what was the building that they were talking about? The temple. These were the leaders who were saying, we're building the temple. We've got our stones. You go away. We're doing it. We're building this thing. But the very stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, there's this new thing that God is doing that Jesus and Jesus alone can do. He's the only one who fits in the spot reserved for the cornerstone. Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, lest you think that this is just happenstance, lest you think that it's just coincidence that that stone fits, it's just coincidence. Verse 11, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The shame, the indignity of the rejection has become the beauty of this new thing that Jesus is doing. So God is in charge. He hasn't taken his hand off the wheel for a moment. For generations, throughout the entirety of world history, God has been working out his plan. God is in charge, and he is working his plan. So what is his plan? We get a glimpse of this, again, back at the parable. We get a glimpse of what this plan is. Jesus tells the parable, they take the son, they cast him out, all right? So that's what's about to happen to Jesus. Even Jesus, like he was killed, dragged outside of the city of Jerusalem. He didn't even have the dignity. It was a horrible, shameful death. So they do that thing. Then Jesus asks, so what is the landowner going to do? Oh, let me tell you what the landowner is going to do. The landowner shows up and he kills those tenants. And then what does he do? He kills those tenants and he gives the vineyard to new tenants who will tend it and give him his due. So he's pronouncing judgment on those who refuse to give Yahweh his due in the current temple worship as it's constructed. And this new thing that he's doing is he is building something new that will give God his due of worship and witness. It's the new temple. And didn't Jesus say earlier in his life, tear that building down and I'll build it again in 3 days. Jesus was beginning to tip his hat to the fact that he was beginning the creation of a new temple, a new place where God resides among his people in the midst of creation. Not an escapist God somewhere out there, and someday he'll bring the people away from this, but in the midst of his created place, God is residing where his presence is known and where God is worshiped. And we see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus worshiped God alone. He submitted himself to the Father every step he took. And when you looked at Jesus' life, you saw who God is. Jesus even said, you want to know what the Father looks like? I'll show you. I'll show you what the Father looks like. Jesus perfectly gave the Father his due. He lived out the vocation of the temple of Israel perfectly. He worshiped and he bared witness to the nature and the character of God. But it doesn't stop there, because his plan wasn't only one person. His plan was a new community that would be raised up to tend the vineyard, to be the people who would worship and witness in this world. And so what the scripture tells us is Jesus was the first among many. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he's actually inviting you, he's inviting us into this new reality that he's doing. He is crafting, he's constructing this new community of people who will give the Father his due, who will worship him alone, and who will, in the way that they live in this world, bear witness to him, to the world around, calling others to join them in worshiping him. God is doing a new thing. And the very moment where it looks like God's work is completely lost, that the most important stone was just cast aside and disregarded, that Jesus, the Son, was killed and destroyed and shamed. In that very moment where it seems like Nero would win and the power of empire would overcome, in the very place where we look around and say the world is broken and nobody can fix it, into that place God reminds us God is in charge and he is working his plan. For it would be the very rejection of Christ as Messiah that would open the doorway to the new thing that he was doing. It was his shameful, sacrificial death that even made the victory happen. And in his resurrection, the resurrection was the first taste of this new reality of heaven and earth coming together. And then when Jesus ascends to the throne of heaven and the Holy Spirit comes, now it's not reserved for just one person, but rather this new community. Those who are his followers, those who are his believers, where the Holy Spirit touched down on them, now they were filled with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, which is important because that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead was the Spirit of new creation. And so Jesus' followers, filled with the Holy Spirit, live in this creation as if new creation has come. And in doing so, are a new community, a people who will worship him and worship him alone, and a people who will bear witness to him in a world that is begging for something real. So you think about your life and the ways that, again, some of you, not all of you, some of you are sitting here today and it has gone off the rails. Into that place, hear this. God is in charge and he is working his plan. Some of you are sitting in great victory. Business has gone the way you anticipated it would go and better. Things are happening great in your family. And in that very moment, you're tempted to go, look at what I did. Notice that statement. Look at what I did is not giving the landowner his due, is it not? For even in our victories, our call, our vocation is to worship and to bear witness. Now, sometimes we think, we hear the phrase, God's in charge. And as Christians, we go, whew. Good, because somebody's got to be. Like, I'm not, and this isn't working. It's gone off the rails. God's in charge. And we leverage that to mean in our own minds that, hang on, because God's about to make everything okay. So the suffering that I've been enduring, this relationship that is fractured and broken, God's in charge, so he's going to make it okay. The poverty that I'm experiencing, the want, the lack that I'm experiencing right now, somehow God's in charge, and so he's going to make that okay. The loss, the death of somebody that I love. Well, God's in charge, so he's going to make it okay. That's not what the promise is. The promise is that in the midst of whatever suffering or victory is true in our lives and in our world, God is in charge, which means he is not forgotten. He is not lost on you. You are not hiding behind a tree that he can no longer see. He is in charge. He is present. He is participating in this world. And he is working out his plan. And what is his plan? His plan is to craft a people, to shape a people who will be a new temple people, who will worship him alone and bear witness to the world. This is true in your victory. In your victory, what it is you're experiencing, the great stuff that you're experiencing. What is he doing? He's using that. He's leveraging the good things that you're experiencing to craft in you a new temple person, a new temple people who will worship him and worship him alone. And who, in your victories, bear witness to him of his goodness, his faithfulness, his provision, so that the world might know. This is true in your suffering and in your pain. I don't know all the ins and the outs of why suffering and pain happens. Why is such a mystery around this? But even as we grapple with the why, we can anchor ourselves in the what. What is God doing? He is doing what he's always done. He is in charge and he is working his plan. That even in our suffering, he is looking for a people who will worship him and bear witness of him. And so you walk in this place on a Sunday morning and your life has fallen apart. And sometimes you think to yourself, sometimes I think to myself, singing these songs feels like a fraud. I'm not sure. And yet it's in that very place of our suffering where we proclaim his goodness, where we worship him in song and prayer and word and scripture, where we worship him even in the midst of our sorrow, that we bear witness to him, to a world that says, what is it that can make you worship a God who exists even in your suffering? It's actually in our suffering, in our pain, where we are probably most effective in our calling to worship and witness. And yet so badly we want God is in charge to mean that he's removing the suffering from us. And so you, where are you at today? What is true for your world? And see, when the world spins out of control, when it's going off the rails, the more we try to control it, the worse it gets. Think about a relationship. There's somebody that you love. Maybe you've been dating them, maybe you're even married to them, and you feel them pull away. Your response could be to control, manipulate, control and pull them in. Does that ever work? Never works, does it? In fact, the more you try to do that, the more you try to clamor for them, the more they're like, whoa, we're backing off even more here, right? It creates more distance. The more we try to control it, the more we try to force it, the more we're actually contributing to the problem of life going off the rails. And so there's something about this, being a new temple people is releasing our grip on control and submitting ourselves in humility to the God who is in charge and the God who is working his plan. And so what do? In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our celebrations, what do? We trust him. We trust him in worship, and we trust him in bearing witness to his character. For as the rails are coming off, God is in charge. God is in charge, and he is working his plan. He is working his plan in you, and you, and you. He is working his plan in me. That he is shaping a new people here who will worship him and worship him alone, and who will bear witness to a world that is looking on and saying, I don't know. Is he real? Jesus is so incredible. You know, we could look at this and just say, God's in charge, go get him. And that's what I want to do. I want to like leave it here. But when we dig underneath, when we look at what he's truly doing, he is even more beautiful and he is even more spectacular. God is in charge. Let that phrase carry heft and depth in the pit of your soul. God is in charge. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forgotten you. He sees you. He delights in you. He is near to you. He is with you. And let us be reminded that he is working his plan, crafting in you a people who will worship him and witness on behalf of him in our world. Let me pray. Father, we submit ourselves to you in humility, and we ask that you would teach us to release our grip on that which we seek to control. Teach us to trust you. In the midst of our victories and celebrations, God, we praise you as the giver of all good gifts. We praise you and you alone. In the midst of the depth of our suffering, whatever it may be, we worship you as the one who sustains, as the one who is near to the brokenhearted, as the one who is the savior and redeemer of the world, the one who will set this world right. We worship you. And we pursue you that we might bear witness to you in this world. We pursue justice that this world might catch a glimpse of your justice. We provide for the poor so that the world might know that you are a provider for the poor. We reach to the marginalized so that the world might know that you are the one who is found among the marginalized. We speak truth that the world might know that you are true. Infuse us with your spirit, Lord Jesus, and do your work. Work your plan in us for your glory in our day and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Let it be so. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you would. This is a door that only Jesus opens. Again, the more that we try to make it happen on our own, the more we just contribute to the chaos of our world. It can't be controlled by our own effort and might. But it's only in submission to Jesus that this becomes even possible. If you're here and you have never given your life to Jesus, you have never said yes to him in an intentional way, today that can change. Our prayer team is going to be up here as everybody else is leaving. You come on up and talk to us. And we'd love to help you step into this new reality that Jesus invites us into as we follow him. If there's any other reason we can pray for you, our team would love to be able to do that as well. And then as you go into a world that is off the rails, folks. Let's be honest. This world is off the rails. But in that world, God's in charge, and he is working out his plan. Live as a new temple people as you follow him every day. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.